In connection with our Brother Bobby Henderson's exhortation this morning, his subject is the power of prayer, and in connection to that, he's asked that we read Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, but for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's now give our attention to our brother Bobby Henderson. Again, his subject, the power of prayer.
Good morning, everyone. Let us continue our readings by turning over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Says very simply, pray without ceasing. Also Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. In Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. These verses that we've read this morning, including what Brother Lou read, teach us that we're commanded to always pray without ceasing. It's a commandment that we may often forget as we get caught up in the daily grind of our everyday lives, the activities of this fast-paced, hectic life. This world that we live in may lead us away from this calm, soothing, and healing nature of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous servant of God. We may forget the blessings that we have when we seek the refuge of the Holy Father. We may forget that we have an advocate with the Father, even the Son of God who stands today at His right hand. We may forget that our God is a merciful, faithful God who has promised that He'll never fail us nor forsake us if we are continually striving for His kingdom, striving to do His will, and striving to follow the commandments of Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. In our efforts to approach our Heavenly Father through the word of prayer, we should remember the humble plea of the disciple who asked Jesus to teach him how to pray, as recorded in Luke 11, verse 1. Whether we're new to the truth, whether we have not made that covenant yet, whether we have had the privilege of being in fellowship with Yahweh for a longer period of time, the simple expressions that Christ chose and recorded for our benefit in the opening reading as instructions to His followers have very special meaning to one and all. So let us look today at these simple, easy to understand phrases that we read in Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. This is a model prayer that Christ has given for us. We do not and we should not necessarily have to repeat exactly these words that Christ taught His disciples how to pray. But we should always earnestly include the same concepts. This model prayer is the perfect example of how we're to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. So let us look at these phrases as we go through this morning. Our Father, which art in heaven. What a tremendous, humbling privilege this is, brothers and sisters, to be able to address the Creator of the universe, the supreme power, as our Father. As we contemplate the meaning of this family relationship, we should always manifest the characteristic of humility. Most mankind does not have this privilege that we have to call the Creator our Father. We are blessed to be part of that portion of mortal mankind whom the Father has chosen to call out of the darkness of this age, in which we have lived and have been invited to walk in the light of the fellowship with others of like precious faith, and most especially with the Father and His Son. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. These are some of my favorite verses that, to me, help us to remember that special relationship that we have and the requirements that we have that Yahweh has requested of us to be called a son and daughter of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion have light with darkness? What concord have Christ with Belial? Or what part have he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement have the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Verse 18, in the first verse of the next chapter to me, it's very emotional when we think about this special privilege that we have. If we do those things that's recorded in verses 14 through 17, Yahweh has said that He will be a Father unto us. We shall be His sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or finishing holiness in the fear of Yahweh. These verses describe how we obtain into this special relationship to be able to call the Creator of the universe, our Father. We're commanded to separate ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. We're commanded to strive to gain a measure of holiness. We know that the Scriptures teach us that this phrase, holiness, means a process of separation. If we do this, Yahweh has stated that He will be our Father. We ask, what is a father? What does a father do for his children? The first thing that we think about is the love of a father. Let's go to 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. A father provides all that is needed to grow and mature for his children. He keeps his children from harm. He gives direction and guidance, and teaches his children how to overcome the trials of life. Our Father in heaven, we know, knowest all things that we need, and will provide those things if we remain faithful to the love that He has extended towards us. Our relationship to our Heavenly Father teaches us of the process of redemption. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, we read this statement. Is not He thy Father that has bought thee? Hath He not made thee and established thee? We are the children of God because He has purchased us through His love by the giving of His only begotten Son. The phrase speaks of the uniqueness of the relationship between Yahweh and His children. We know that all of mankind has been born into a condemned state of uncleanness. We all require reconciliation to the Father. Through this reconciliation process, we become the adopted sons and daughters, adopted into the divine family of Yahweh. The concept of God being in heaven and mankind on earth brings out the relationship between God and His creation. God is above all and has power over all things. Mankind is on earth because of the disobedience of God's commandments through the manifestation of the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We are of the earth, earthly. This concept of God being in heaven speaks of the physical aspect of the Creator also. We know that God is a physical being, not a spirit, just as some people believe. This physical being has certain characteristics that are revealed throughout the Bible. Let's go to Exodus 34. And we read about these characteristics that the Heavenly Father has, which we as His children must manifest also. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, to keep in mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. We see similar thoughts in Psalms 145. Starting at verse 8. As we read these verses, and as we think of that privilege that we have to be called a son and daughter of God, these characteristics should be part of our life also. Psalms 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Yahweh, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts, and of the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. When we include the concept of our Father in heaven in our prayers, we should always remember these wonderful, beautiful, glorious characteristics in our mind, and strive to always manifest them in our words, our actions, and our thoughts. The second phrase of the prayer, Hallowed be thy name, Matthew 6. When we are called out of the darkness of this world we live in, we are called out for His holy name's sake. This phrase links us again to the family relationship of being part of that divine family. The word hallowed means holy or separated. If God our Father is holy, then His children should also be holy are separate. We read this several places in the Scriptures. Due to our relationship with the Father, His name is stamped upon us, just as a natural father's name is stamped on his children. We should strive never to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, for our Father will not hold us guiltless if we do this. In James 2, verse 7, the apostle asks this question. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? How do we blaspheme God's name, or do we? Can we? I think this concept of blasphemy is more than just the idea of cursing that we may think of. It is disrespect for the divine concept expressed in the memorial name of Yahweh. I will be who I will be. Or rather, I will be manifested in who I will be manifested. The sons and daughters of Yahweh. The memorial name of our God expresses the divine plan for fallen mankind. It speaks of the time when the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Father as the waters cover the sea. It speaks of the time when a very small portion of sinning mankind will be granted eternal nature, eternal life, immortality. When our words and actions are contrary to the characteristics that we're required to manifest, and when we do this intentionally or continually without thought of repentance, we are in effect bringing dishonor and disrespect to that holy family name that we inherit when we arise from the waters of baptism. The stamping of the name of the Father on our foreheads after coming into covenant relationship with Him creates a situation whereby we become one with Him, one of the divine family. We should always strive to do His will. We know that Yahweh takes pleasure in the obedience of His children. We should strive to keep His way holy and undefiled. Our lives should be ordered, structured, to not only express these words of holiness, but our lives should be kept in a way where we hallow His holy name in all of our words and deeds. If we go to John 17, we see the objective of our work. John 17, verse 17. Christ, last prayer. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for Thy sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, one in a family relationship, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, and the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. When we pray that His name be hallowed, we're praying for the time when the glory and knowledge of His name will fill the entire earth. We're praying for the time when all nations will finally come to the realization of the glorious and majestic name of the Father on high and will subject themselves to Him and His Son. We are recognizing that our life now is just a whisper, and that the world that we live in is only temporary, and that there is a greater age coming when all nations will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we all be part of that glorious and holy age. Thy kingdom come. These words express the final outcome of the 6,000 years that God has allowed mankind to live under their rules and devices. This time frame will provide mankind a just, a righteous ruler, assisted by God's children, sons and daughters of Yahweh who have been faithful in their age of probation, who have hallowed His name throughout their lives. after coming into covenant. These immortal rulers will dispense fair and equitable treatment to all the peoples of the world. They will teach erring mankind about the blessings offered by Yahweh and His only begotten Son. They will lead these mortal subjects to Zion, the place where God has chosen to be worshipped on this earth during His kingdom. They will instruct the peoples of the world about the necessity of sacrifice and how that sacrifice was ratified by the Son of our Father. The inclusion of this phrase, "Thy kingdom come," in our petitions expresses our hope and desire of the establishment of that glorious age. It is our expression of the understanding that we have of the events leading up to that time. Events such as resurrection and judgment of the sons and daughters of Yahweh. Events such as the overthrowing of the kingdom of men. Events such as the building of the temple of God, Yahweh. Events such as the full ratification of all the eternal covenants, including the return of the dispersed Jews to the land promised unto their fathers. The inclusion of this phrase, "Thy kingdom come," in our prayers indicates our readiness for that time, that we are prepared or making preparations so that we can be found worthy to enter into that great and glorious age. Brethren, a question we ask ourselves every day, are we ready? For we know this could be the last day on this earth that we know it as now. Are these just empty words that we say in our prayer, "Thy kingdom come"? Empty words that we speak because we are commanded to do so without giving it the appropriate thought that we need. We should remember the words of King David when he said in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, "For my house be not so with God. Yet He hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And is this our hope, brethren? For this is all my salvation and all my desire." The Diglot translates this phrase as "Come thy kingdom." Let come thy kingdom. This translation places the verb first. To me, it makes this plea a little stronger. Come thy kingdom and remove me from this evil world that refuses to recognize the commandments of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. This phrase recognizes that this evil world has nothing to do with the internal and spiritual aspect of the glorious age to come. It is a reminder that we should live our lives, strangers and pilgrims, and that our goal is to always be about our Father's business. It teaches us that there is a set time for the kingdom to come, according to Acts 17:31. And we know not the time remaining to that day when Yahweh lets His kingdom come. So let us walk faithfully and always seek His kingdom in all of our lives. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we're blessed with a place in God's holy kingdom, where all the earth will finally learn His holy will, it will be the result of our sacrificing our will today as much as we possibly can and come to the realization that His will must drive our every thought, word, and deed. As we watch the events of the day, there can be no misconception that His will is unknown by the inhabitants of this world. We live in an age where the Scriptures are compared to we live in an age in which the Scriptures compare to the age of Noah, to the age of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. Brethren, young people, this should not depress us, though, because we're told that the earth would be in this condition just prior to the return of our brother Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is our duty, as we're commanded, to separate from the filth of the world that we live in. We can be successful at this if we remember God's will. We should remember that our duty to be obedient to His will is no more than that what was commanded of his only Son. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore he cometh into the world, he said, sacrificing offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Christ, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This phrase declares the relationship between Yahweh and his children. To put another wills above ourselves, we have to recognize the superiority of the other. We declare that mankind cannot accomplish the things that God can. We take to heart the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 11, where it talks about that Yahweh's ways are higher than ours. And we come to a realization that in order to reach the object of our desire, a place in Yahweh's kingdom, a place to be with Yahweh's Son and worship Yahweh forever, that we must submit to the will of one who knows and sees all. There is no other choice, brethren and young people. We have to sacrifice our will. We must present our bodies a living sacrifice, as we're commanded in Romans 12:1. We must crucify our flesh. We must look at our way of life and realize that we have to change those things that are not in accordance with Yahweh's commandments. And we have to put aside the evil desires of the flesh. Then and only then will we be allowed through the mercy of Yahweh to participate in that age when all nations of the earth will be taught and learn of the beautiful will of Yahweh. We must develop the mind of Christ, who lived in perfect obedience of his Father's will. Give us our daily bread. This petition is the start of several petitions that acknowledge our total dependency on God our Father. Through these small number of words in this phrase, we're asking Yahweh to not only keep us from starvation, but also keep us from the uncertainty of where the essentials of life are coming from. We are reminded of the teaching of our Master, of the Master, when we're told to take no anxious thought for tomorrow, to not be anxious about the source of our food, our drink, our raiment, but to always seek first the kingdom of God. In a spiritual sense, we get similar lessons. We should also think of the spiritual bread when we make this statement that we partake of on a daily basis. The example in our lives must be the Lord Jesus Christ, the true bread of life. He is the manna sent from heaven to sustain us, God's sons and daughters, in this evil world that we live in. When we ask God for the daily provisions of the things that we need to sustain us, we're asking for two things. We're asking for strength to overcome trials and tribulations, and that we should remember that our minds are to be free from the worry and anxiety of the daily life so that we can truly focus on the eternal things of Yahweh. Forgiveness of our sins. This petition takes us from the basic essentials of our natural life to the basic essentials of our spiritual life. Men cannot live before God in this life, nor have a place in the life to come without God's merciful forgiveness of the sins and transgressions that we commit every day. The prayer is direct and to the point. God will not extend his mercy to an unforgiving, unrepentant sinner. 1 John 1:5-10 gives us a good summary of this principle. First John 1:5. This then is the message that you have heard from him, that we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins and repent of the sinful behavior, God, it says, is just and righteous to forgive us. Doesn't that apply to those that we need to forgive also? We can only forgive that which is repented from. We must have a state of mind that is willing to put away the pride of life and forgive and forget those sins that are committed against us. We have no right to forgive sins committed against others or against Yahweh. We should always remember that true forgiveness depends on true repentance. True repentance depends on the recognition of sin and a willingness to change one's way of life. Excuse me. The account of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew that we've read gives us a little different version than the Luke version regarding the concept of forgiveness. Matthew speaks of the concept of the forgiveness of debt, where Luke says the forgiveness of sins. This thought of forgiving of one's debt may bring us back to the law of Moses, where all debts were actually released at the end of every 7 years. The release of indebtedness involves reconciliation to God. A release of all debts, transgressions, sins committed before the eyes of Yahweh. This phrase requires us to seek full reconciliation to the internal Creator, our Father in Heaven. It brings our minds to that day when we may stand before the Lord and judge the whole earth, when we have to answer for the things that we have done in our body. It speaks of a time when we must call on the utmost mercies of Yahweh so that He may find us worthy to enter into His kingdom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This last petition of this model prayer speaks to us one more time of a complete and total dependence on our Father. When we state this concept or these words, we're confessing that we do not have the natural strength to resist the allures and callings of the world that we live in. We're recognizing that we must place our complete trust in Yahweh, in Him who has made the heavens and the earth. Let's go to Psalms 31. Psalms 31:1. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thy ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. It's interesting and edifying to understand that God does lead us through the darkness of this humanistic world in which we live in. If we could only follow His directions and guidance and counsel. We believe that Yahweh teaches us that He desires that our characteristics be strengthened with the trials and tribulations and temptations that each of us face. When we speak this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're asking for strength to resist those temptations. We're asking for strength to overcome them if we do happen to succumb to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We're asking Yahweh to help us through the suffering of these unpleasant situations and to do so with the right attitude, manifesting the mind and character of His only begotten Son. Let's go to James, the first chapter. Beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Lead us not, Yahweh, into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's go also to Psalms chapter 50, verses 14 and 15. Psalms 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Do we glorify Yahweh when we think about all the deliverance from evil that Yahweh has allowed us to enjoy and will enjoy? Psalms 139, verses 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. Deliver us from evil, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thy kingdom, thy power, and thy glory. Some translators have left these words out of the prayer in Matthew, claiming that they're not in the original translation. And indeed, they're not included in the prayer that Luke records in chapter 11. But however, in my mind, we must understand that even if these words are not included in the original, they are still appropriate words to include in our petitions to Yahweh. Our desire for the establishment of the kingdom of God and the outpouring of God's glory and power in that age should be the driving force in each of our lives. It is what we should constantly be seeking for and thinking about. We see a similar statement made by King David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Where David says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. These are beautiful words when we praise our Father in heaven. Also in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. First Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Jude, verse 25. To the only wise God and Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And Revelation 5:13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So this concept of praying for Thy kingdom, Thy power, and Thy glory is one that we should always keep in our minds and our thoughts and our prayers. Let us close with just reading a few more passages regarding this wonderful privilege that we have of approaching the Father in prayer through His Son. James 4, verse 8. James 4, 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Psalm 63:1-8. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so have I seen Thee in Thy sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed, and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. And Psalms 19, verse 13. Keep back Thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. The model prayer that we have in Matthew 6 begins with the recognition of the Father in heaven and concludes with the recognition of our total dependence on Him. This indeed is a model prayer that is few in words, but so powerful in meaning. Let us always remember the significance of each and every phrase and how we should strive to apply these divine principles in our lives until that great and mighty day of the Lord, when we, Lord willing, will stand in His presence with eternal life and immortality. Let us always live our lives with the words of, "Come Thy Kingdom," on our lips of praise to our Heavenly Father. Thank you.
Five verses in Matthew, five the number of grace. Now, relatively straightforward as we look at it, but there is so much more revealed in understanding what our Lord says behind those verses. We thank you, Brother Bob. Our memorial hymn is hymn number 100. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Savior go. Hymn number 100. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. At one time, the whole creation was pronounced very good, but that didn't last very long. By sin, man tarnished it. Because of man, it is cursed, and man was alienated from Yahweh. But man has been told of a day, the day of the Lord, which will come and change all this. All the kingdoms of this world will be done away with. The 72nd Psalm presents a beautiful picture of the time and He who is the source of that salvation. We read, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and the poor with judgment." Verse 7, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the rivers unto the ends of the earth." Verse 11, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised." Verse 17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." With visions such as these, do we begin to appreciate the words of John, that God first loved us. The extent of that mercy, the grace, the compassion is commended to us in the offering of His only begotten Son. With that was the willingness on His Son's part to fulfill His Father's will. We see the visions of glory, but now remember the suffering that made them possible. We remember the small band of followers who gathered together with him in establishing this memorial that would bring to mind the final accomplishment of a life given to reconcile men to God. We remember the great agony of prayer to his Father that he might accomplish his will. Power was given to him to lay down his life and take it up again if he accomplished his Father's will. The physical agony was no less. In that long night, a mob clamors for his blood. He was betrayed by a false friend. He is taken by his foes, and his disciples deserted him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. A mock trial was hastily made. False witnesses could prove no crime against him, and the governor could find no fault in him. When intimidation and perjury failed, he's condemned to die for confessing that he was the Son of God. The scene of shame and sorrow continues as the sun arises. He's lacerated with cruel stripes, and the stake on which he was to be hung was laid on his shoulders to carry. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He soon sank under the weight of that burden, and one Simon was compelled to carry it for him. The masses followed him through the streets to the gates of the city. The priests, the scribes, the publicans, the Pharisees, soldiers and civilians, rich and poor, all in that crowd. Animated by the thirst for blood, joining and heaving bitter cursings at him, striving to fill that bitter cup of agony he was to drink. Yet no reviling words are uttered from his lips, and legions of angels are not called for. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. We know the painful steps that he took, slowly climbing to that place called Golgotha. He comes to the end of his journey. He's nailed to that accursed tree, and the spotless victim is hung for all to see. He who is light and life seems to be overpowered by darkness. The priests mock him in his agony. The Pharisees smile in scorn. The rabble revile and insult him. Still, from his lips, no curse, only those kind and compassionate words, "Father, forgive them." The bleeding, the suffering, and finally, he bows his head. It is finished. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The Sanhedrin would have the body of Jesus tossed into the fires of Gehenna. But a rich man and a counselor, Joseph of Arimathea, goes to Pilate first to claim the body of our Lord. The body is taken and is placed in a new tomb. And in 3 days, he rises from the tomb. And then he's given that gift of eternal life. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put himself to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is where we look to the full import of John's words. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let us listen to the words of John. We love because he first loved us. We'll read the account in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brother Dave Pirtle, would you offer thanks for the bread, please? Brother Aaron Strickland, would you offer thanks for the wine, please? Our closing hymn is Anthem 5, Our Father Which Art in Heaven. Anthem 5, after which we'll call on Brother Paul Jenkins to offer a closing word of prayer.